The book of Ezra, chapter 7. And we will read together from the verse number 6. Ezra, chapter 7, and the verse number 6. Let us hear God's word. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinim, unto Jerusalem, in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For upon the first day of the 1st month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the 1st day of the 5th month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord, and of his statutes to Israel. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his own divine truth to each of our hearts. What I want to do to begin with today is give you a summary of the major points that we have already covered in this study, the study of the doctrine of Scripture. In other words, why is there a book called the Word of God, the Scriptures of Truth? What is its nature? What is its purpose? That is really what we're dealing with in this particular study in the Bible class. And therefore, we must just summarize in our own minds where we have arrived as far as what has been covered is concerned. We can say, of course, to begin with, that God has purposed to save a people for himself out of humanity, out of a fallen world that has blinded itself because of its own sin. The Lord has purposed to save a people. Now, that people cannot read the book of nature. We've referred to this in our earlier studies, the great revelation given in creation and in providence. Man cannot read that book aright because he has put out his eyes through his own sin. And of course, in that book of nature, there is no message of redemption because it was not intended to save men, for when it was originally given, man did not need to be saved. So we therefore can say that to fulfill his purpose of saving a people for himself, God has given a special revelation that is redemptive in nature. And this giving of special revelation, of course, is an act of mercy. But for the mercy of God, we would not have the Bible. But for the mercy and grace of God, all of humanity would be left in darkness, left to perish. But God in mercy has given us a special revelation. He then has placed in a written form this special revelation with its redemptive purpose. And therefore the Bible is God's special revelation. This is where we have his special revelation. When I use the term special revelation, we're simply talking about the Scriptures. But it is special. And it's special because it's designed to bring about the redemption of sinners. That redemption that they will never find left to themselves. That redemption that they will never find if they simply look at creation and look at nature. There's no redemptive message in that revelation. But there is in the Bible. And therefore, it has been placed in this written form so that God's great purpose will be fulfilled. Now that purpose entails the saving of people from all nations. And we know that in the final analysis, on the great day itself, there will be gathered in heaven a company from all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. I quote there from Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. This is what will be the case on the great day itself. A company will be gathered from all nations. But you see, that entails, therefore, as we sum these things up, the translation of this special revelation, translation of the Scriptures into human languages. Again, think of Revelation 7:9, where it actually refers to tongues, a people from all nations and so on. Then it says tongues. And the word tongues there is the standard New Testament word for language. It's the very word that's used in Acts where it talks about the gift of tongues or the gift of languages. It's the same word. And right there you have a hint at the fact that before these people can be gathered into heaven on the last day, then they have to be reached. And they have to be reached in their own tongues, their own languages. And this is why God's special revelation has to be translated. But at the intervention and by the act of God, the peoples of this earth speak a wide variety of languages. And of course, I'm talking here about what happened in Babel. Just turn quickly to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, and look with me there at a few verses, verse 1 of Genesis 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. It's a remarkable statement. And you think of all the millions of people who had lived up to the day of the flood, and they all have been speaking the same language. And then thereafter, down to this particular point in time in Genesis 11, all of the earth, it says here, was of one language, of one speech. And we know what happened here. We go on down then to verse 6, and it says, "The Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language." And this they begin to do. In other words, he's talking here about their rebellion and their defiance and their purpose to form a religion that was against him. This is what's in view in all of this chapter. But anyhow, it says, "This they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." And then it tells us how the Lord scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth. And so there was this act of God in scattering the peoples of the earth, confounding their language so that they didn't understand one another. In other words, God gave them a whole array of languages as he scattered them and drove them hither and yonder across the face of the earth. So God is the one who has brought about the existence of all the languages that are upon the face of the earth. And we shouldn't forget that. It is a result of the intervention of God. It was, of course, in judgment that this happened, but it certainly was the act of God. So in order to save people from all nations, the scriptures must be translated into the languages of the people. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We're also told by Christ that the gospel will reach all nations before the end of the age. Matthew 24 and verse 14, implying that the scriptures must be translated into the tongues of the nations for that to happen, for all nations to be reached, for people to be saved out of all nations in their own tongue. They must hear the word of God. Because remember again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now this translation of God's special revelation given to us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments does take place, and must be seen therefore as an integral part of God's redemptive program. I want you to get a hold of that statement. The translation of Scripture does take place. We saw this last week from the Bible itself. We saw examples of the translating of Scripture even in Bible times, Nehemiah 8. And we'll get back to that chapter a little later today in the will of the Lord. And then also we saw in Hebrews how the Apostle Paul quotes from the Septuagint, which was a translation of the Old Testament. And the Lord used that translation. Was the standard Bible in the Lord's day. It was a translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. So we have examples in the Bible of the translation of the Holy Scriptures. And as I'm saying, that is an integral part of God's redemptive program, the very translating of the Word of God into the languages of the people. Now that makes sense, because if God has purpose to save a people, and he has, and God has scattered men across the face of the earth, given them all these languages, and yet intends to save men, he must see to it that the Bible is translated into their tongues, into their languages. Now, this issue of the translation of the Scriptures raises a very important question, a pertinent question, and that is, since the original autographs have long since disappeared, what is the source from which a translation of Scripture can be made? The answer, of course, is that copies of the originals were made, and it is on and from these copies that the text of Scripture is based, and from it, the text of Scripture, that is from these copies, the text of Scripture is derived, so that the translation or the Word of God into different languages can actually be made. So, we want to think about that statement for a moment or two right here. And we notice here that the originals are no longer available. That's a fact. The Bible believer has no problem with that fact. You see, the same is true with regard to any ancient body of literature. Sometimes critics come along and say, well, you don't have what Moses wrote or David wrote. That is the original autographs. So how can you be sure you have the Bible? Well, you could turn around and say the same to somebody who likes to read Homer or whoever, one of those old writers away back. I'll guarantee you the original autographs of Homer are not available. So how do we know he wrote? Because somebody made copies. And then someone made copies of the copies, so that we have today what Homer wrote, or I'm not sure if anybody here ever reads Homer. I don't imagine you do, but I'm just referring to an old author, one of the philosophers of the past. And what I'm simply saying is that kind of criticism is so absurd, it's not even worth considering. Because in any field of literature, what was used originally in the form of actually what was written on some old parchment, that has disappeared long ago. The original writings of many famous authors have disappeared. The parchments wore out, and so on. And therefore, this is also true of the originals of the Scriptures. But that does not pose a problem any more than it poses a problem to those who wrote in a secular field in terms of literature. It doesn't pose any problem. We're dealing with God. We're dealing with a sovereign God. So why should it be a problem that the original autographs have disappeared when people can accept the writings of men and accept them with no problem? Why should they raise this against the Word of God? It shows they don't think through the thing at all. You see, a multitude of copies of the originals were made, ensuring that the body of material has been preserved. Again, that's true with regard to any form of literature. While we don't have the original parchment on which something was written, we have what was written due to this system of transcribing or copying the material that was originally written. And that is true with regard to the Word of God. Multitudes of copies were actually made in the languages in which they were originally given. In other words, in Old Testament times, men copied the Word of God from the original autographs into Hebrew. And that was done over and over and over again, so that there are many, many Old Testament Hebrew manuscripts that form the text from which we translate into English. And the same is true, of course, then with regard to the New Testament. Hundreds, yea, thousands of copies of the originals were made. And the marvelous thing is that we have a very, very vast store of manuscripts in Greek, copies from the originals and copies of the copies right down to this very day. So God has seen to that. You see, that is part of the preservation of Scripture. We touched on that. We dealt with that as one separate study a few weeks ago. And we've got to see this, that the preservation of Scripture involves this manner, this matter, this issue of copies being made of the Word of God and being handed down through many generations. So scholars then employ these copies, these manuscripts on which the copies of the originals were made, as a means of determining a correct text of the Word of God. Now we will get into that a little more at a later point, but it is a major feature of this whole issue of a reliable text of Scripture in its original languages, being available to the church and being available to God's people, from which we may have translations for the nations of this world. So I want you to get a hold of these points. We will touch on them again and again, no doubt, as we go through this study. But these are important issues just to consider here in a brief manner at this stage. But what about the biblical evidence for the copying of Scripture? What I'm saying to you today is the Scriptures were copied. From the originals, men sat down and then began to copy out, and actually in their own hand, of course. In those days, there were no printing presses. It was all done by hand. And it's amazing to see how men so avidly and diligently would have sat for hours upon hours copying in their own hand what had been written by Moses in his hand, or by David, or whoever. But they did so. But what is the biblical evidence for the copying of Scripture? Well, this is where we look at this man called the scribe. And we looked at one here, or we read of one here in Ezra chapter 7, this man called Ezra. The scribes are those to whom we are indebted in terms of having the Word of God in our hands today. Now, in Scripture, there is much evidence for the copying of the Word of God, and it's in relation to the ministry of these men who are called scribes. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the word scribe, or scribes in plural, is found scores of times. I want to look at the word with you just for a moment or two right here. The word scribe. In the Old Testament, the word for scribe, the Hebrew word for scribe, comes from a verb that means to cipher, or to number, or to write. The verb can be translated in all those ways. To cipher, that is to actually form numbers, to number then, and to write. And that means that the word scribe in the Hebrew could be written writer. In Judges 5, verse 14, you have it translated that way. It says in that verse, they that handle the pen of the writer, or the scribe. The original Hebrew word is the same word, translated scribe or writer, and there it's translated writer in our King James or Authorized Version. They that handle the pen of the writer. Psalm 45, verse 1, the psalmist says that his tongue is the pen of a ready writer or a ready scribe. You notice the same language used here with Ezra. Ezra 7, verse 6, and we'll come back to this a little later here. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe. And we'll see the meaning of the word ready shortly, but notice the same language. The psalmist says, Psalm 45, 1, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer or a ready scribe. And interestingly, in Ezra chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, sorry, Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, you read of that man who had, as we're told, a writer's ink horn by his side, there in, that is Ezekiel 9, 2 and 3. A writer's ink horn or a scribe's ink horn. Do you begin to get a picture here? A writer or a scribe is a man who had a pen, because it talks about the pen of the ready scribe. He also had an ink horn. You see, people think that the ink horn only originated when you were at primary school and you had that little round thing sitting in your desk. Maybe some of you didn't. I'm going back here a few years, but see, some of you smiling, so you know what I'm talking about. You had it and you used it. Well, it didn't originate in your primary school. It originated way back. There was ink. There were pens of some description. There was the ink horn or the ink well. And Ezekiel talks about it. And he shows us, therefore, that back in Bible times, there were men who could write. You know, you listen to people today and various radio programs, and they'll talk about when writing first began and so on. And they will tell you, some of them who are honest, that writing's an ancient thing. And therefore, there's evidence in Scripture to back that up, or there's evidence in Scripture to show that, well, they've got that right at least, because right in the Bible you read of the scribe, you read of the ink horn, you read of the pen. So the scribe in Old Testament times was simply a writer. Then you come to the New Testament, looking at the Greek word for scribe, and it is pronounced grammateus. Right away you can recognize that word, the Greek word for scribe, grammateus. It comes from the verb grapho, which means I write. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago, I think, and from the word grapho you have graphics and graphs and all kinds of things that we're all familiar with, words that we're familiar with. So they all come from the original, from the Greek language. And there's this word grammateus, from grapho, which means to write, and actually from the word grammateus you get the English word grammar. And I'm sure you all love grammar when you're at school, but you'll know what I mean by grammar, the verb and the subject and the object of a sentence and all those things to do with grammar. And you see, the Bible's written that way. And you have in the Bible itself all these words that indicate that the Lord employed the languages of the day in which these people lived. So the New Testament scribe was a writer. One of the interesting places where you could look sometime is, well, we've looked at it a lot here in recent weeks, 2 Timothy 3, and where Paul says in verse 15 to Timothy, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." And in the original Greek of that verse, it reads this way, "From a babe thou hast known the Holy Letters." And the word for letters there is grammata. And it's linked to the same word grammateus or grapho, the verb. And therefore, you're reading there of the alphabet. Timothy was taught the alphabet, which would have been the Hebrew alphabet, from his earliest days. His mother, his grandmother, remember? He had a godly mother, Lois. He had a godly grandmother, Eunice. And no doubt they taught him the alphabet of the Bible. They taught him the Hebrew alphabet. Some students in the Whitfield College moan, 20 years old or 25 years old, they have to learn the Hebrew alphabet or the Greek alphabet. Well, Timothy was learning it from after he was born. So don't complain, any of you who have to learn the Hebrew alphabet. But it's interesting to notice the word grammata, the holy letters. And therefore, it throws light on this whole idea of writing. To write, you need to have letters. To write, you need to have a grammatical structure, and so on. And it's all hinted at least in the Word of God in these verses, in the very words that are used in the Bible for scribe. And we trace them out, and we find this interesting kind of study developing as we pursue that line of thought. So being writers, these scribes, there is clear evidence that the work of the scribes mentioned in Scripture was the copying of the Word of God. Now come back here with me now to Ezra chapter 7 and look with me at some details about this man Ezra. Ezra 7. There's evidence that these scribes did actually copy. So what we're building up here is a picture of the scribe. The meaning of the word means to write, or he's a writer. Well, what did he write? Well, we're seeing here that he wrote the Word of God. So some details. Verse 6 describes Ezra as a ready scribe. I commented on this expression. The word ready means diligent. Sometimes it can be translated hasting. In other words, he wrote quickly at times if the need was there, but the word means diligent, a ready scribe, somebody who was prepared, someone who had done a study, someone who was not a kind of a dunderhead. God wouldn't use that man to copy out the Word of God. He used men who were skilled, learned men, scholarly men. Ezra was such a man. He was a ready scribe. He wasn't a fool. People cast aspersions on the Bible. In doing so, they're casting aspersions on the writers. Now, I know that some of the writers of Scripture were unlearned men, but Ezra most certainly was a scholarly man. This is what the word indicates. It also signifies that he was diligent or careful, and that was essential for his work. And Ezra was renowned as a scribe. In Nehemiah 8, verse 1 and verse 4, he's entitled there, Ezra the Scribe. He is a man who stands out in Scripture itself as a writer and as a scribe, and the Holy Spirit has given him that title. It's a title of honor, Ezra the scribe. We could read it over and not notice the honor that's there, the esteem in which God held this man, because he was such a ready scribe, a diligent scribe in writing the Word of God. It's interesting, too, in Nehemiah chapter 8, it only says Ezra the scribe, but it says in verse 2, Ezra the priest. I draw your attention to this, because if you turn to Malachi chapter 2 for a moment, you will discover something there that is said concerning the priests of the Lord. Malachi 2 and verse 7. It says, "For the priests' lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." The priest of God, the priest in Israel, was a man who should have had knowledge of the things of God, a man who was to seek the law at the mouth of God, a man who was therefore qualified to be a teacher or a messenger of the Lord of hosts. And if we think about those words concerning the priest, then we see something of his work. He had to have a knowledge of the law, and he had to teach the people. And then going back to Ezra here, we can see all this regarding Ezra. Ezra was a ready scribe. He was a man, therefore, who wrote the Word of God, a man who was knowledgeable in the Word of God. So look at verse 10 of Ezra 7. And it says, "Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." So we can see that Ezra was a man who was involved with God's Word, God's law. He sought it out. He understood it. Ezra 7, verse 10, he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, to teach it. But go back to verse 6 once more. And notice what it says here. "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses." Notice those words. A ready scribe in the law of Moses. Put in the word writer. I mean, that's what the word scribe means. He was a ready writer. He was a diligent writer in the law of Moses. Now, what does that mean? That can only mean that his work was to make copies of the law of Moses. You see, he was not the original writer of the law. I mean, Ezra. Moses was. So Ezra's work as a scribe or writer had to be the work of copying out the law. Keep in mind the word scribe means writer. He was a ready scribe in the law. He was a ready writer in the law of Moses. So his work is specified for us. Then go down to verse 11 where I finished reading in our Bible reading. Verse 11 says, "Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe." Now here are the important words. Even a scribe, and put in again the word writer, even a writer of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. What are you learning from verse 11? His work was to write out the very words of the commandments of the Lord. This is clear language. This indicates to us that Ezra was employed in making copies of the writings of Moses. He copied out the Word of God by hand. He prepared manuscripts from which he taught the people, which were no doubt distributed. No, it's also clear, or I believe we can say by inference, that he had others to help him. He wasn't the only scribe in that day. Undoubtedly, there were other men who did the same thing, who sat down and with painstaking care, they copied out the Word of God. And this is what we're seeing here in the case of Ezra. Ezra was a scribe, a writer in the law. Then we find in verse 11 that it actually specifies he was a scribe of the words. What could be more clear than that? And again, I say to you, this is not talking about the original, because Moses wrote the law. If we had time here today, we could go into Deuteronomy and actually find a verse or two there which make this very, very clear, where it talks about the law of God coming from the hand of Moses. Moses could write. Remember that God took Moses and he put him in Pharaoh's house for the first 40 years of his life. Why was he there? He was there to be prepared and all the learning and all the scholarly ways of the Egyptians in terms of being able to write and understand language. In fact, you'll find in Stephen's great sermon in Acts chapter 7 that it tells us there that Moses was learned in all the learning of the Egyptians. So Moses also was not a fool. Moses could write. Moses understood language. Moses was a valuable man, and Moses sat down and he wrote the first five books of the Bible by hand as God guided him. But here's an evidence of a man coming along hundreds of years later, thousands of years later, and he's copying out the Word of God that had originally been given by Moses or from the hand of Moses. Now here's the point. Ezra would have been copying from copies, because thousands of years have gone by and the original writings of Moses wouldn't have been around anymore. They couldn't have been. They would have worn out. So he copied from copies, which means that somebody else, or I don't know how many men in between Moses and Ezra, had been employed in copying the scriptures. And Ezra sits down and he copies out the Word of God. If you turn to Nehemiah chapter 8 here in verse 1, it says, "All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that is before the water gate," Nehemiah 8 verse 1, "and they spake unto Ezra the writer." And I want to keep it that way. I want to get this into your minds. "They spake unto Ezra the writer to bring the book of the law of Moses." And therefore, what are we looking at here? Well, the people called on Ezra to bring the book. They want to hear it. And Ezra brings the book of the law, and he begins to read to the congregation gathered there in Jerusalem. But you see, this would have been a copy. This wasn't the actual book that Moses wrote, or the scrolls, or whatever. It has to be a copy by the very nature of things, with the very transition of time and so on, and the demand, the requirement for the copying out of the Word of God. So the people are saying to Ezra, "Bring us the book." And what Ezra brings is a copy of the Word of God. But it is the Word of God. And it impacts their lives, and it touches their hearts, as we see in this whole chapter. So Ezra the scribe brings a book of the law, maybe one that he himself had copied out. Think about it that way. We have just seen in Ezra itself in chapter 7, that he was a writer of the words of the Lord, a copier out of Scripture. Now, he did write Scripture itself in his own book of Ezra. And there's evidence, there's belief that Ezra wrote a lot of other Scripture, like the books of Chronicles. It's believed that Ezra wrote those books. But when it talks about Ezra being a scribe, it's talking about his work of actually transcribing, copying out the writings of Moses. And this is what the people ask for here in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. "Bring the book of the law of Moses. Bring one of those books, Ezra, that you have transcribed. We want to hear it. We want to listen to the Word of God." Turn to 2 Chronicles now, chapter 34. 2 Chronicles 34 and the verse number 15. And we read these words. "Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book.'" Sorry, I should have read verse 14. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 14. "And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses." 2 Chronicles 34, verse 14. You may know the occasion here. It's the great reformation that Josiah carries out. The temple is cleansed and purged and so on. And in the whole process, they find something. This is remarkable. It says in this verse, "Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law." And you'll go on to read down this chapter that it was then taken to Josiah, and Josiah had it read to him and so on. And he was completely shattered by what he heard from the law of God. And that would actually indicate that the Word of God wasn't too plentiful. So it says in this verse 14, "Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law." Now, remember that the word book is not like a book that you have on your shelf at home. In Bible times, it was a scroll rolled up. Just to explain that to you. So they found this scroll. And on this scroll, there was the laws given by Moses. But it says here, he found a scroll, which implies to me a copy. It says, Hilkiah the priest found a scroll of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Now, if you have a marginal Bible, you will find that concerning that statement given by Moses, it reads this way in the Hebrew, a book of the law of the Lord given by the hand of Moses. So it's originally given by the hand of Moses. And now they find a copy of this. And then in verse 15, Hilkiah says to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. In other words, what they found, while it was a copy, it was still God's word. It hadn't changed. And he makes it very definite in verse 15. I have found the book of the law. Dear knows how long I've been lying there. Because it was found, you see. It was covered with dust, maybe. You're about discovering old manuscripts. And indeed, some of the manuscripts that form the text of what we have today in the Bible, some of those manuscripts were found in strange places down through centuries of time, had been long set aside and all the rest of it. But anyhow, here is an old manuscript found in the house of God, and yet it is God's word. It was given originally by the hand of Moses, but it's discovered again, this copy, and it is the law of the Lord, it is the word of God, and it is taken here, it's read, and Josiah's heart is smitten and broken as he hears it being read. In other words, it is God's truth. It is God's word. And we therefore are shown the answer to the question. That question I asked a little while ago. Well, if the original autographs have disappeared, where do we find the word of God? And what we're simply showing you is God has ensured through the copying of Scripture that we have his word to this day and can be absolutely sure that we have his word. But it introduces us to the whole system of the word of God being in our tongue through copies being made and being transcribed and all of these things. We find it right here. All of this process can be deduced from the Bible itself. We'll come to look at some of the details in weeks ahead. I want you to get a hold of this from the Bible itself, that these things happened, that God gave the word originally, then it was copied, it remained the word of God, lost none of its authority, even though it had been copied, because God was preserving his word and the whole process, so that generation after generation would have the scriptures, would have the word, and have it on their own tongue, and be able to use it, and know that God was speaking unto them. And I pray that today the Lord will help us to see something of how the Bible has come down to us, even from what we have noted here from the scriptures of truth themselves. Let us just leave it there today and pray that the Lord will bless each of you through his word and our consideration of it. O God and Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the word and the things of the Lord and write them indelibly upon our heart and upon our souls. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us to cherish and to value what we have in our own tongue, in our own hand. O Lord, we marvel at thy sovereign providence, thy sovereign superintendence over the Scriptures, preserving them for us, that we might have thy truth in our hand even this day. And Lord, help us to use it, help us to hear it, help us to obey it, and may it be the means of building us up in the faith and leading us on with God from strength to strength. So hear and answer prayer and bless us now. We pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen.